It is a fearful thing to preach to your home church. And yet I see many friendly faces. In the preface to his book, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis wrote these words. Blake wrote The Marriage of Heaven and Hell. I have written of their divorce. In some sense or other, the attempt to make that marriage is perennial. The attempt is based on the belief that reality never presents us with an absolutely unavoidable either-or. That, granted skill and patience and above all, time enough, some way of embracing both alternatives can always be found. That mere development or adjustment or refinement will somehow turn evil into good without our being called on for a final and total rejection of anything we should like to retain. This belief I take to be a disastrous error. You cannot take all luggage with you on all journeys. On one journey, even your right hand and your right eye may be among the things you have to leave behind. It is still either or. If we insist on keeping hell or even earth, we shall not see heaven. If we accept heaven, we shall not be able to retain even the smallest and most intimate souvenirs of hell. In the passage that was read this morning as the scripture reading, James chapter 4, we are presented with an either-or. Would you turn with me, please, to that passage? The choice in James chapter 4 is between God and the world. Although the epistle of James is written to Jewish Christians who have been dispersed abroad, it is extremely relevant to all Christians in all ages who must live in the world and yet attempt not to degenerate to its low level of morality. The background to our text is found in the first three verses of chapter 4. This was already read to you this morning, so I will not read it again. In verse 1, James identifies the source of his readers' problems, their pleasures or pleasure cravings. This word also appears in verse 3 at the end. This word pleasures translates a word from which we get the word hedonism, the philosophy that holds that pleasures or happiness is the only or the highest good in life. In verse 2, James says, you lust, you are envious. Lust is desire, but a specific kind of desire. In the narrower sense, lust is defined as intense sexual desire. In the broader sense, lust is any evil desire. It is a desire to have that which is contrary to God's will for us. It is a strong craving to enjoy that which God has forbidden. In Scripture, lust is used frequently to mean evil desire in general. Also in verse 2, James says, you are envious. Envy is resentment of an advantage enjoyed by another, coupled with a sinful desire to possess that same advantage. In Scripture, envy is very similar to the idea of covetousness. Covetousness is an intense desire to have what is not the will of God for us to have, or to be what is not the will of God for us to be. This then is the background to verses 4 through 10, our text for this message. However, before we can proceed, we must define another word, worldliness. Essentially, worldliness is love of the world, friendship with the world, intense desire for the world, strong craving for the world. Now here the word world is used in a special sense. It obviously does not mean the created world, as David speaks of it in Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. It is not that world, the created world. Nor does it mean the world that God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son so that believers might have everlasting life. It is not that world. What then is meant by the word world in connection with worldliness? I believe that John helps us with this problem in his first epistle. And if you would turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, John helps us to understand this concept of world in this evil sense. In John chapter 2, verse 15, John writes, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." Now in verse 16, John mentions three categories of evil desire. I think this can be confirmed by noting in verse 17, John speaking of the world and its lusts, its evil desires. The first category of evil desire, which Christians are not to love, is the lust of the flesh. Now, this could be taken to mean a desire to express the sinful characteristics in us. Paul uses the term flesh in that way. But then it would include the other two categories of sinful desire. Probably it should be taken to mean a desire to satisfy appetites of the body which are or which become contrary to the will of God. The one who spends his or her life in the pursuit of sensual pleasure will discover all too late that such pleasures are fleeting and temporary, ephemeral. The one who spends his or her life doing the will of God, John says, will discover that such deeds will remain and abide forever and ever. The second category of evil desire, which Christians are not to love, is the lust of the eyes. This would appear to mean a desire to acquire and possess things which it is not the will of God for them to have. Such a desire is a lust, that is an evil desire, and it is not from the Father, but it is from the world. The third category of evil desire which Christians are not to love is the boastful pride of life. This would appear to mean a desire to think of ourselves more highly than we should, or to take more credit than we deserve for doing something or being somebody. It may involve pride of position, or pride of reputation, or pride of accomplishment, but it is definitely opposed to God's will, as expressed in 1 Peter 5:5, where we read, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Thus, this passage gives us some idea of what world means. The world which Christians are not to love is the world of evil, that world made up of evil desires, the ethically evil world, the evil world system. Love of that world, friendship with that world, is worldliness. Worldliness is excessive love of pleasures, excessive love of things, and excessive self-esteem, all contrary to the will of God. This brings us back to our text in James chapter 4. I would like to propose a two-point outline for verses 4 through 10. James asks, or rather answers, two questions in these verses. He does not himself ask these questions. I am asking them. But he does answer these questions. First of all, James provides answers to the question, why is worldliness such a great evil? Why is worldliness such a great evil? And second, he addresses the question, what provision has God made for the sin of worldliness? Let us take up this first question, why is worldliness such a great evil? James answers the question in verses 4 and 5. The first reason why worldliness is such a great evil is found in the first two words of verse 4. James writes, "You adulteresses!" This is a very strong epithet. The reason why James uses such strong language appears to be that his readers are guilty of a form of adultery much more serious than physical adultery. By loving the world, they are committing spiritual adultery. James wishes to remind them that they have been united to Christ, that they are married to Christ, that they are the bride of Christ. The feminine form, adulteresses, reminds these Jewish Christians of those Old Testament references in which Israel is represented as the wife or the betrothed bride of God, and where her unfaithfulness is pictured as adultery. That's done a number of times in the Old Testament. When the people of God are true to God, they are like a wife who is faithful to her husband. When the people of God love the world, they commit spiritual adultery and are like a married woman who gives herself to other men. Thus, the first reason why worldliness is such a great evil is because worldliness is really spiritual adultery. The second reason why worldliness is such a great evil is that God and the world of evil are diametrically opposed to one another. James states this opposition in the remainder of verse 4. He writes, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." The terms friendship with the world and friend of the world are opposed to the terms hostility toward God and enemy of God. Friendship is defined as attachment to another by affection or esteem. Attachment to another by affection or esteem. Friendship with the world is attachment to the world of evil desires and things by affection, that is, by love, and by esteem, that is, by admiration and high regard. Hostility, on the other hand, is defined as antagonism, opposition, or resistance in thought or principle. An enemy is one who shows hostility, ill will, or antagonism, who seeks the injury, overthrow, or failure of an adversary. Why does one who loves and admires the world of evil make himself an enemy of God? Why is friendship with the world antagonistic to God? God is a holy God. He is not only free from all moral evil, but he is also characterized through and through by moral goodness and uprightness and excellence. And his will for his people is also holy. We have been predestinated unto holiness. We have been called to holiness. We are exhorted to pursue after holiness. However, although we have spoken of holiness in God, we must ask what holiness is on the human level. In a word, holiness is God-likeness. God has predestined us to be conformed to the image or the likeness of his Son. Becoming more Christ-like is becoming more holy. Holiness on the human level means being set free from all moral evil and becoming characterized through and through by moral goodness and uprightness and excellence. Holiness begins, as we have been learning through our pastor's ministry, begins with the radical break from the lordship of sin, which takes place when we are born again. Holiness continues with progressive sanctification as we die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. And holiness is made complete when we go to be with Christ and become like him in perfection. Then the very presence of sin will be removed from us, and we will become one of the shining ones, filled with light and characterized by goodness and purity and excellence through and through. What a glorious expectation for every true child of God. This is the reason why friendship with the world of evil is antagonistic to God. The world of evil desires and things is contrary to his nature and contrary to his will for his people. God's holy nature and holy will are in irreconcilable opposition to the world of evil. The third reason why worldliness is such a great evil is that God's Spirit is jealous over the children of God. Verse 5 of James 4 is rather difficult to translate. I do not believe that the spirit mentioned in verse 5 is the human spirit, and for two reasons. First, if the human spirit is viewed as indwelling us, then us must refer to our bodies, and I know of no place in Scripture where persons are referred to purely in terms of their bodies only. Second, the biblical view of man is not that of a spirit indwelling a body, but that of a spirit united with a body. I believe that this refers to the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer, and that the verse should be translated, the Spirit whom he, that is the Father, the Spirit whom he has caused to dwell in us, desires unto jealousy. Desires unto jealousy. What does it mean for the Holy Spirit to desire unto jealousy? And why is the Spirit jealous? Jealousy is defined as intolerance of rivalry or unfaithfulness, apprehension at the potential loss of another's exclusive devotion. Is jealousy over the children of God justified on the part of the Spirit of God? Does the Spirit of God have any right to be jealous? I ask this question reverently. Let us stop and consider the relationship and obligations of believers to God. God has created believers. They are totally dependent on God for their physical life and for everything needful to sustain it. This is also true of unbelievers, even though they do not recognize and acknowledge this fact. God has recreated believers by the new birth. They are totally dependent upon God for their spiritual life and for everything needful to sustain it. Because believers belong to God, both by virtue of creation and by virtue of recreation, they owe him all of their love and devotion and obedience. None of these, their love, their devotion, their obedience, should be diverted from God to the world of evil, to those things that are opposed to God's nature and God's will. The Holy Spirit yearns jealously over the children of God and is grieved when we become friends of the world and thus begin to be enemies of God. The Holy Spirit is intolerant of the rivalry of the world or of unfaithfulness to God. The Holy Spirit becomes apprehensive when he sees the devotion which belongs exclusively to God being transferred to the world of evil. And the Holy Spirit is saddened and grieved when we begin to love the world of evil desires and things. Thus, in verses 4 and 5, James has answered the first question, why is worldliness such a great evil? Now we're ready to take up the second question, which is, what provision has God made for the sin of worldliness? In verses 6 through 10, James tells his readers of the gracious provision which God has made for the sin of worldliness. Thank God he has not left us to work out this horrendous problem by ourselves. This provision has three steps or parts. And the first step is that God provides grace sufficient to overcome this sin. James says in verse 6, "But he," that is God, "gives a greater grace." Sometimes in Scripture, grace means unmerited favor, or as someone has suggested, everything for nothing to those who deserve the exact opposite. Other times, grace means help or aid or assistance or enablement, which is what it means here. God's grace is said to be greater. Greater than what? In the context, it would appear that God's grace is greater than our sin, specifically the sin of worldliness. God's help and God's enablement is greater than the desires and cravings and temptations to love and esteem the world of evil. Sin's attachments, sin's attractions, sin's enticements are very strong, but God's grace is greater and stronger and is sufficient to overcome them all. However, as James tells us, God does not provide grace for the proud. He does not provide aid and assistance for those who are self-sufficient, those who have need of nothing, those who say, "I can handle it," those who say, "I can do it on my own, I don't need any help." God does not provide grace to such. Rather, God provides grace for the humble, those who recognize their dependence upon God, who feel their need of God's assistance, who are willing to cry, "Oh God, please help me and deliver me from these evil desires and cravings and from my too frequent yieldings to these temptations." God has provided what we might call assisting grace to overcome the sin of worldliness. However, this grace is like money which has been deposited in a bank, which must be withdrawn before it can be spent. And therefore, in verses 7 through 9, James tells us that God provides ways by which believers may receive his assisting grace. This is the second step in God's provision for the sin of worldliness. In the first step, God provides grace to overcome this sin. In the second step, James tells us what believers must do to obtain this grace, to withdraw God's grace, as it were, from the bank of heaven. James mentions five ways or means of receiving God's assisting grace. The first way is found in verse 7. James writes, "Submit yourselves to God. Submit therefore to God." Submitting to God means to surrender ourselves to God, to recognize whose we are and whom we serve. It means to recognize that God is our creator and our sustainer and our redeemer, but especially our Lord. It means to yield ourselves to God and to the judgments of his will and word. Whatever God calls sin, we must call sin. Whatever God tells us to turn from and hate, that we must turn from and hate. We must acknowledge to God that he has the right to tell us how to live our lives. Of course, we realize that this concept, God telling us how to live our lives, is unalterably opposed to every instinct of our depraved human nature, as well as to the philosophy of this present age, this present evil world system. As Bob Jones Sr. said many years ago, "The Christian philosophy is a philosophy of self-denial, self-control, and self-restraint. The satanic philosophy is a philosophy of live as you please, have what you want, Don't let anybody tell you what to do. It's your life. You have got a right to live it. That sounds as up to date as when he first said that. Of course, when we recall that God has created us, that our every heartbeat and breath depend upon his sustaining grace, that he has redeemed us and purchased us for himself at infinite cost. And when we recall that the Christian life is infinitely richer and happier and more satisfying than anything the world of evil can offer, then perhaps we can admit more readily, yes, God does have the right to tell me how to live my life. This then is the first way to receive God's grace, to draw upon the bank of heaven and receive God's assisting grace. Submit to God. The second way to receive God's assisting grace is also found in verse 7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Scripture reveals that the devil is a god of this world in the evil sense, that he is the ruler of this evil world system. Resisting the world of evil is resisting the devil. For the evil world system is every place in the created universe where sin and Satan hold sway. Wherever sin holds sway, there is the world in the evil sense. Whenever, therefore, we resist sin or any form of it, we resist the devil. To apply this truth, whenever we suppress or dismiss or put out of our minds an evil thought, we are resisting the devil. Whenever we see an evil picture or sight and turn from it, we are resisting the devil. Whenever we read an evil passage and turn the page or put away the written material, we are resisting the devil. Whenever we turn away our ears from hearing an evil statement or an expression or story, we are resisting the devil. I fear that many Christians have become naive about the devil. We have forgotten that the devil desires to devour us, to tear us apart, to destroy our lives and our testimonies by means of sin. We must put up some active resistance to the devil, to his temptations and evil thoughts and desires, those by which he would snare us and drag us down and defeat us. If we put up some active resistance to the devil, we have God's promise that he will assist us and enable us to overcome Satan's enticements. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. If we resist the devil, God will provide us with sufficient grace to make Satan flee. The third way to receive God's assisting grace is found in verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This idea of drawing near is the very idea of friendship and love, in which instead of withdrawing and becoming more aloof and distant from God, we draw nearer to God in thought and emotion and sympathy and good feeling. As we draw nearer to God, we draw nearer to his holiness. And God's holiness, as we noted earlier, and worldliness are mutually exclusive. Alexander McLaren put it many years ago, the measure of our discord with the world is the measure of our accord with the Savior. As we draw nearer to God, we have God's promise that he will draw nearer to us. Not only in terms of his assisting grace to enable us to overcome the world, but also in terms of a greater consciousness of his presence and his love. The fourth way to receive God's grace is also found in verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James calls upon his readers to cleanse their hands and purify their hearts from the moral uncleanness and defilement of the sin of worldliness. The use of hands makes us think of all our deeds, for they are so much employed for our deeds. The use of hearts makes us think of our thoughts and our will, the inner source of all of our actions. Those among James' readers who are caught up in worldliness are called sinners and double-minded. The unclean hands must cease from the sinning in which they have been engaged. The impure hearts must cease their double-mindedness, their hankering after the world on the one hand, while trying to hold on to God with the other. This action of cleansing and purifying has a selfward reference in terms of turning away from the various forms of worldliness in which we are engaged. This the Bible calls repentance, turning away. This is something we must do. However, the action of cleansing and purifying obviously has a Godward reference as well, in terms of confessing our sins to God in order to receive cleansing and forgiveness of the sins of our hands and of our hearts. This the Bible calls confession. Both repentance and confession are necessary if our hands and our hearts are to be cleansed and purified. God will not forgive us of unrepented sins. God will not cleanse us of unconfessed sins. If we wish God's assisting grace, we must cleanse our hands and purify our hearts of evil. That's something we must do. Then we must turn to God and let Him cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. The fifth way to receive God's grace is found in verse 9. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Incidentally, when I was a teenager, it was the custom to select a life verse from the Bible, and I selected one. I do not recommend James 4:9 for such a purpose. Think of it. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Think of that for a life verse. What is James saying? Is he commanding that the whole of the Christian life be made up of weeping and sadness with no laughter and no joy? If that were the case, then such verses as "the joy of the Lord is your strength," or "the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, etc., would be meaningless. Understanding the verse in that way illustrates beautifully the problems created when one interprets a verse in isolation from its context. Pulling a verse out of its context, isolating it, and attempting to interpret it in isolation. In the context of the passage, we realize that James is writing to those who are committing adultery with the world. Before they can experience God's assisting grace, they must manifest godly sorrow for their sins of friendship with the world of evil. And so we too, if we would receive God's grace, must grieve and mourn and cry over the way our friendship with the world has grieved God, compromised our testimony as believers, hurt others, and hurt ourselves. We must turn from the laughter and the joy of indulging in the senseless, momentary, sinful pleasures of the evil world system, and we must turn to mourning and to gloom as we reflect upon the larger implications of our sins and see them in the light of eternity and in the light of God's holiness and love. I believe that this is what James is speaking about in this verse. Nothing less than godly sorrow for sin. Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:10 speaks of this sorrow. He writes, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret." These then are the five ways mentioned in this passage by which we may receive God's assisting grace. The third step in God's provision for the sin of worldliness is that God actually gives grace to believers who humble themselves in this way. James gives this step in verse 10 in the form of a conditional promise. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. This humbling appears to include all five of the previously mentioned ways of receiving God's grace as a kind of a summary of them. Thus, believers humble themselves when they submit to God, verse 7. Resist the devil, verse 7. Draw near to God, verse 8. Cleanse themselves from evil, verse 8. And manifest godly sorrow over their sin, verse 9. Those who humble themselves in this way, James tells us, are promised that God will actually lift them up. Their withdrawal slip on the bank of heaven will be honored. God says, I will exalt you. He will exalt you. God promises that he will lift us up from spiritual unhappiness and misery and weakness and defeat and lethargy and a bad conscience. God promises that he will lift us up so that we can once more move forward and Godward and experience the spiritual joy and strength and vitality, good conscience and favor and blessing which comes from walking in fellowship with Christ and which comes from walking in obedience to his will. What a wonderful promise. Do we want it to be fulfilled in our lives? Of course we do. Then let us review what James has said in this passage. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, James identifies the source of the evil of worldliness. He says it is our pleasure cravings, our lusts or evil desires. Then in verses 4 and 5, James gives three reasons why worldliness is such a great evil. The first reason is that worldliness is really spiritual adultery. The second reason is that God and the world of evil are diametrically opposed. And the third reason is that God's Spirit, who indwells believers, is jealous over the children of God. In verses 6 through 10, James tells of the provision God has made for this sin of worldliness. He expounds this provision in three steps. The first step is that God provides grace sufficient to overcome this sin. The second step is that God provides ways and means by which believers may receive this grace. And these are numbered by James as five such ways. The third step is that God actually gives grace to believers who avail themselves of his grace, who humble themselves in this way and thus lay hold upon his grace. What a marvelous provision God has made for the great evil of worldliness. It remains to us to avail ourselves of that wonderful provision. God has promised that his grace will be greater than all of our sin. It remains to us now to believe that promise and to act upon it. Let us bow in prayer. Our gracious Father, how we thank you for your word. How we thank you for the revelation you have given of a way by which we may overcome the world. We thank you that everyone who is born of God habitually does overcome the world. We thank you that you have provided your grace, not only so that we might enter into salvation, enter into the new birth and the eternal life, but we thank you that you have provided grace so that we may live the Christian life day by day in power and victory over the world. Gracious Father, we pray that you will grant that your word will sink in, that we shall not be as those who look into the word as a mirror and then go away and forget what it says, but that we will go away and meditate upon it, think about it, reflect on it, and then avail ourselves of that which you have so graciously provided for us. We will thank you for all that you do in us and through us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.